next word read to the first epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians in chapter 10, and we read at verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Well, the church in Corinth was a church that had many issues to be addressed, some of which had clearly been referred to the Apostle Paul. And in part, his epistle, this first letter, is written to give answers to some of the issues that had been made known to him. And one of those issues was this, that in a pagan city like Corinth was, a most pagan city, with its heathen practices and heathen forms of religion on every side, where that heathen religion was so intertwined with the everyday life of business, of buying and selling and trading and so on, the issue was coming up. What about the idol feasts? What about those feasts? What about those gatherings that were made in honor of the idols that were worshipped and acknowledged in such a place as Corinth? The religion, the false religion, and the false gods that were worshipped and honored, to which all were required ordinarily to be partakers, to come to the feast, to eat and to drink of the food and the drink that had been offered to idols, that had been offered in sacrifice to them. What of that? Well, Paul has various approaches to the answer to that question, but the key to it is in verse 14 here, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." The basic counsel is to flee far from it, to keep as far away as one can. He deals with issues of conscience. Perhaps your conscience is clear that whatever food it is just food to be received with thanksgiving from God himself, and that the idol does not even exist. True. But oh, be careful of other people's conscience, who, if they were to eat, of your fellow believers, if they were to eat, perhaps they would eat it with conscience towards the idol, and you would defile their conscience and so on. But the basic advice is, flee from idolatry. And that always has to be the wisest counsel. False religion and all that's involved with it, to steer clear of it as far as we possibly can, not to be partaker of it, not to be attending at their celebrations and at their feasts and in their process of honouring the idol. Flee from idolatry, with clear applications to our own day and generation. But in his argument, in his exhortation, in his bringing this teaching home to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul looks at the parallel, the contrary case. What about, he says, what about the feast that's in the Church of Christ? What about the Lord's table? What about the Lord's Supper? Do those of us that sit at that table, those of us who eat that bread, those of us who drink that cup, can we do that without any connection with the God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ? Can we eat of that bread and drink of that cup without being involved in communion with the body of Christ represented by that bread, which is broken and which we eat, which is given and received? Can we drink of that cup? Can we take that wine, that cup of blessing? Can we take that and yet say, oh, but it's not connected with the blood of Christ that it is a symbol of? In no sense can we say that. And the worthy receivers are not in a carnal or corporal manner, but spiritually and by faith. They are made partakers of the very body and blood of Christ with all his benefits when they come to the Lord's table. And Paul is saying then it's like that if you sit at the table of devils. If you sit at the table where there are offerings made to idols, if you join in with that, then are you not now expressing a communion, a fellowship, a sharing, a partaking of that idolatrous worship, the idols and the devils that are involved? Verse 21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. But as not infrequently happens, when these issues are being addressed, these issues of dealing with evil and with sin and so on, and the contrary is set forth, there is much teaching in it. Though Paul does not come expressly to handle the Lord's Supper in its doctrine and practice until the end of the next chapter, yet here, oh, what teaching there is, as it were in the passing, with regard to the nature of the Lord's Supper itself. The cup of blessing, that's how he describes the wine in the Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing, which we bless. That's one of the things we do in connection with the Lord's Supper. We bless the cup. Is it not, he says, the communion of the very blood of Christ, though it is not itself physically, materially, the blood at all, yet it speaks of communion, and it effects communion in the worthy receivers. It makes them to be very partakers of the efficacy and the benefits of the blood of the anointed Messiah, Jesus Christ. The bread in the Lord's Supper at the Lord's table, the bread which we break, the bread that's broken. As the Saviour said, this is my body which is broken for you, not materially, physically, becoming the body, but so much a symbol of it. And by the sacramental union appointed by Christ to be the sign and the seal of his broken body, by partaking of that, are we not spiritually partaking of communion, of fellowship, of a sharing in the very body of Christ and all that that means? The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And therefore, how is it possible to go and eat bread and drink from a cup that is offered in sacrifice to idols? You'll be having communion with the idols and the devils that are worshipped through those idols. And that cannot be. Well, first of all then, with the Lord's help, we have the material elements of the sacrament. We have the cup that is called the cup of blessing. And we have the bread. And then secondly, we have the actions that are spoken of here. The cup of blessing which we bless, and the bread which we break. And how it is that these then are representing the very blood of Christ and are representing the body of Christ, and then the partaking, the communion of both, the communion of the blood of Christ, the communion of the body of Christ. Well, the cup and the bread, we begin there. What common things these are. What common things they were in Corinth. What common things they were in Israel. What common things they were in that night in which the Saviour was betrayed, when he first instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room, when he took the bread, and when he took the cup. These were ordinary things, the bread being the staple food, the main element of their diet for the sustaining of life among the Jews and among the Greeks here as well, there in Corinth. The bread, the cup of the wine, the accompaniment to the Passover meal, and what was used there in that first night of the institution of the supper, the cup containing the wine. This taking the bread, the Saviour, this is my body. Taking the cup, he says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Well, the ordinary things, bread and wine for them, the ordinary staples, the ordinary food and drink. What's so common, what's so ordinary as eating and drinking? And eating and drinking the main items of food and drink. What's so ordinary, but what's so necessary as our daily food and drink? Where can we be without that? How essential, how absolutely necessary for the sustaining of life and for any health and strength in life, that the ordinary, the daily, the staple items of the diet, both for eating and drinking, be with us and be partaken of. The cup, the bread, such ordinary things, as it is in the other sacrament as well of baptism. It's water that's taken. Water representing washing. What a staple everyday thing that is, washing. Washing with water. Isn't that something that's done? Just as one eats and drinks. Just as one washes and uses bread and wine in those days and uses water in those days and hours. These are ordinary things, most ordinary in and of themselves, but of course are put to a most sacred, a most holy, taken from a common to a most holy use. And the implication is here clearly. The apostle, beginning here by speaking of the cup, he calls it the cup of blessing. The cup of blessing. That's telling us straight away that at the Lord's table there's something unusual, something spiritual, something that has to do with divine blessing with regard to this cup and the bread that goes along with it. So though they are taken from ordinary, common, everyday usages, yet when used sacramentally, whether in the Lord's Supper, the bread and wine, or the water in baptism, now it becomes the cup of blessing. Now it becomes the bread of blessing. Now it becomes the water of blessing. The water in baptism looking for the blessing of that operation of the Holy Spirit in the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, that washing of the soul, the water that is ordinarily used and supplied by God for the washing of the body in common day ordinary usage, but being applied in the sacrament of baptism to be the appointed sign, symbol, seal, to represent, seal and apply the wonder of the spiritual washing, the washing of the soul, the cleansing of the heart in the operations of the Holy Ghost, applying Christ and his benefits to the regenerated soul. Now so it is then in the Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing, and by implication when he comes to speak of the bread, the cup of blessing which we bless, the bread of blessing which we break. It's taking us to another sphere altogether. Here's a cup being used in a special way. Here's bread being applied in a special way. Here there's blessing, and not the blessing of having our daily food and drink. That's a blessing, but that's not the blessing he means. It's the blessing of the soul. It's the blessing of the heart. It's the blessing of spiritual life that being pictured by the ordinary staples that maintain physical life. Here's the blessing being portrayed in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, of the how the spiritual life is maintained, of the blessings, those that are worthy receivers of the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, in which the Lord's death is showed forth. They are made partakers, not after that corporal and carnal manner that some would say, as if they were materially eating Jesus' body and drinking Jesus' blood, far from it. But they're made partakers in a spiritual way, by faith, of his body and his blood, with all his benefits. That's in the catechism, with all his benefits. And one of the proof texts applied to that is this one here. With all his benefits, the cup of blessing. There's benefit here. There's blessedness here. There's the blessedness for the soul. He that partakes of Christ himself, whose faith is in his body and blood, the one that can by faith eat his flesh and drink his blood. Oh, what a blessing he has. Oh, what a benefit he has. And in the Lord's Supper, the cup is no ordinary cup. It's the cup of blessing. It's the cup that speaks of gospel benefits. It's the bread that's not ordinary, not used in an ordinary way, but used in this holy way, used in this way to portray and indeed to apply and to bring and to effect spiritual blessing. It's a great privilege indeed. The gospel itself, to have that in the preaching of it, the reading of it, in the doctrine of it, pressed upon us. That's a wonderful thing. Christ in the gospel. But oh, here's a wonderful thing as well. The ordinance that shows his death, that speaks of his body and his body broken, that points to his blood, his blood shed. What a blessing. What a blessing. And what a blessing. You unbeliever, you're excluding yourself from your unbelief is keeping you out of the blessing of the gospel. You're despising what could only be for your blessing. Perhaps you're thinking, oh no, it will limit my life. It will curtail my enjoyments. The things I count myself blessed in now, I'd have to break off from that enjoyment of sin. I'd have to be strict. I'd have to lose this and I'd have to lose the next thing. Oh, dear unbelieving friend, you're missing it. You're missing out on the true blessing. There's no blessing like the blessing of the gospel. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. Oh, greatly blessed the people are, the joyful sound that know, those that have received the gospel by faith as that which brings joy, and that which brings gladness, that which brings the only true satisfaction, that which matters and that which is to be sought, that which is the blessing of all blessings, the salvation of your soul by relying on Jesus Christ. And now the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is so closely identified with that, appointed by Jesus Christ as the picture of that blessing, so that those who have faith in Christ and have that gospel blessing, the blessing of their sins forgiven, the blessing of their souls accepted as righteous in the sight of God, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to them and received by faith alone, They have the blessing, they have Christ. And the Lord's Supper is declaring the same truth and making it appear very, very real. And so the cup, which points as the appointed sign and seal to Christ's blood, is the cup of blessing. The bread that speaks of his body that was broken for the sins of his people, it's the bread of blessing. Now, is that the way? Is that the way we can think of it? Is that the way we do think of it? How much they must miss then, who perhaps have the blessing of the gospel itself, who have Christ in the hand of faith. That's blessing. That's the greatest blessing. But oh, by refusing their duty of professing the Lord's name in the way he's appointed, of not doing this in remembrance of him, they're cutting themselves off from blessing that is not in its nature different from the gospel blessing, but which brings that blessing home to those who by grace do make use of the Lord's Supper, and who get that grace to obey the Lord's dying command to do this in remembrance of him. He's not calling on his people to remember his death in this particular way, that it would be a burden to them, that it would be onerous to them, that it would be a trouble to them, that it would get in the way of their life of faith. It's for blessing. It's for blessing them. It's for blessing them over and above. It's for bringing home the blessing that they already have and making that very, very real to them. The cup of blessing. The cup that brings blessedness. Not only speaks of it, but when applied by the Holy Spirit, when received in faith, looking unto Jesus, brings a blessing with it. A blessing which the Lord's people can on occasions bear witness to. What a blessing they obtained by doing that which their Saviour requires of them to do. Oh, the cup of blessing. Just as God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Oh, that's a Saviour come into the world, and it's a Saviour of blessing. And oh, the unbeliever excludes himself, as long as he goes on in unbelief, from that blessing. Sent not to condemn you, but to save a great multitude, and to save anyone that would look to him. But likewise, the Saviour has not sent the Lord's Supper into his church to continue to the end of time, to be a trouble to his people, to be something that would harm them, something that would stumble them, something that they should be afraid of, something that they should keep away from. But he sent it to bless them. He sent it to increase their blessing, to increase their enjoyment of blessing, to give them the blessing of increased strength, to give them the blessing of increased liveliness, to give them the strength in temptation, to give them the strength in duty, to give them more of the spiritual mindedness that they seek after, and to be a weakener to their carnal mindedness that still remains in them. It's the cup of blessing, and therefore it's the bread of blessing as well. Not something to be kept away from, just like the gospel isn't from the unbeliever. So now this gospel sacrament is not something for the believer to keep away from or to be afraid from of or to steer clear of. It's for his blessing. The head of the church has instituted it for blessing. The cup of blessing. Oh, are you one, friend? And you're excluding yourself, not from the blessing of salvation, but the blessing that can come through partaking of the sacrament of blessing. Oh, are you doing that to yourself? Think how weak your soul is compared to how less weak it might have been by now if you had come for the blessing. And the blessing is still open to you. Oh, then come. Come and be blessed. Sinner, unbeliever, come and be blessed by the gospel sent into the world for blessing. Believer, come to the sacrament. Come to the sacrament designed for blessing. The cup, the bread of blessing. Oh, it's solemn. Oh, it's serious. And eating and drinking unworthily has its consequences and so on. But it's not designed for those consequences. It's designed for blessing. The Savior has left it in his church for the blessing of those that know him and fear him, for their help. The cup then and the bread. And now what does the cup represent? We're told it represents the blood of Christ. What does the bread represent? We're told that it represents the body of Christ. The cup of blessing, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And you know the order it is in the actual institution. The Savior taking the bread says, this is my body, which is broken for you. He takes the cup after he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. And so the cup is identified with the blood of Christ, the blood of the anointed Messiah, and the bread identified in this sacramental way with the body of Christ. The body and blood of Christ. The body and blood of him who is called twice over here Christ in his anointed office as prophet, priest and king, the only redeemer of God's elect, the whole Christ, his body, his blood. The Christ who is from all eternity, the eternal Son of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but was found in fashion as a man, took a body, in Hebrews 10, alluding to Psalm 40, a body hast thou prepared me. There the Holy Spirit, in the womb of the Virgin Mary and of her substance, prepared that body at conception. The Holy Spirit coming upon, overshadowing Mary the Virgin, and that body that was formed of the Savior for the Son of God in his incarnation, and a human, reasonable, thinking, rational soul with it, created by God. The body formed of Mary's substance, and though she was a sinner, yet being by extraordinary conception, the sin did not follow through. It did not attach to that holy humanity, that holy body of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He took a body. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God manifest in the flesh with a body, with flesh of our flesh, bones of our bones, with blood and so on, a real, true human body. He was made in all things like unto his brethren. And so, at the sacramental table, the bread that is pointing to his body, this is my body, is speaking of his incarnation. And when he says, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man, that's pointing to the body. Before we get to the body broken, the body itself, that he took a human nature. And that's essential to believe. And it's essential to so believe in it as to feed on it, to eat of this doctrine of his flesh or his body. And it's his body that has to be discerned in the Lord's at the Lord's table, discerning the Lord's body. Oh, that body, that he became man, that he that was God from all eternity, not ceasing to be God, became what he had never been and what he would now always be, took the human nature, and so God became man, and so in two distinct natures and one person forever. Here is the Redeemer. Whatever is required for a mediator and Redeemer to do, to reconcile God and man, Christ alone, God and man, in two distinct natures and one person forever. He alone is constituted to be able to do so. His body and the bread are speaking then of his body. But it's a body that is also in the sacrament connected with the blood. There is not only bread, there's wine as well. There's the cup and the wine in it. And it is representing the blood of Christ. And the blood cannot but speak in the context of the spilling of the blood, of the shedding of the blood, of the pouring out of the blood. He poured out his soul unto death, and his blood was poured out. His blood was shed. The wages of sin is death. It cost the life, and the life is in the blood. And the wine then, the sign and seal, the sign and seal not just of the body, but of the body broken, and not just of the blood, but of the blood shed. Oh, he has a body, he has blood, he has humanity, but it is humanity in which he is to die, and humanity that he will offer up the sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, in which he will receive the punishment of sin on behalf of his people. The body and the blood, the bread and the wine. In the sacrament, it is the Lord's death that is shown. His incarnation is necessary to the understanding of it. How could he die? How could he have a body to be broken? How could he have a blood to be shed unless he had taken a human nature? The ever-living God cannot die, cannot suffer. He took the nature in which he could suffer, and suffer even unto death. And he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The body and the blood then, pointed out to us in the bread and the wine of the sacrament. And with regard to the bread, it is the bread, the apostle says here, not the bread that is broken, but the bread which we break. That's his language, and it's significant. Surely it's important. Here's the sacramental action with regard to the bread. There's the giving of it, there's the receiving of it, but there's the breaking of it, as the Saviour did when he first instituted it. Taking the bread, he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." He took the bread and he broke it. He broke it. His body, had it not been broken, could not have been the sacrifice for sin that was necessary. It was necessary for iniquities to be removed, that his body be bruised. It was necessary that for their transgressions to be taken away, that his body should be wounded. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And in the breaking of the bread that first night in the upper room, and the breaking of the bread in the sacrament ever since, in which each one at the table is involved, is pointing to this, the breaking of the Saviour's body, the coming down upon him unto breaking, unto bruising and wounding, unto stripes that came down upon him, ministered by the very sword of divine justice against him for the sin of his people. There was a breaking, there was a bruising, there was a wounding. There was an injuring. There was a punishing. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And he, in the very night in which he was betrayed and preparing for his death, took the bread. He broke it himself. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." These actions, these sacramental actions of such significance. It's not just the bread, but it's the bread that's broken in the administration of the Lord's Supper. And it was not just that the Saviour became man. Even the world has its way of wanting to celebrate that and make something of that in its carnal way. But oh, who of them thinks of the fact of this, that he took human nature, that he became man in order to suffer and to die in the human nature and die the death, not any ordinary death, but a true death nevertheless, but the death of the cross in which he was smitten, in which this rock of salvation was broken under the heavy hand of the sword of divine justice, laden with the weight of the guilt of all his people, bruised, broken. Now that's what's set before us in the Lord's Supper with regard to the meaning of the bread. It's a representation of what came upon his body in the suffering unto death that he passed through. And it's telling us something of what our sin, of what our iniquity then deserves. And it deserves a breaking. We deserve to be broken to all eternity under the heavy hand of God's indignation, the sword of divine justice coming down so heavily upon us, breaking us forever and ever and ever. But here, the Redeemer in the Gospel and pictured in the sacrament of the supper has intervened, has put himself under that heavy stroke of divine justice, and as a great high priest has offered himself in their room and in their place. And as the wine points to the blood of the Redeemer, and that which is drunk at the table, along with the bread that's eaten, all pointing then to the outpouring of his blood, the outpouring of his life. It was not just that he was bruised, not just that he was broken, but it was unto death. It could only be finished by death. The justice that demanded the wages of sin be paid out, and the wages is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And therefore, the one who stands in the place of sinners and takes the punishment on behalf of sinners, then to death he must go. Divine justice meets out upon him nothing less than death itself, even the death of the cross. There's the shedding of the blood. The cup picturing the very blood of Christ. Oh, is that our hope? Is that what we're looking to? Has it become to us Christ and him crucified? Christ whose body was broken. Christ whose blood was shed. Is that what has made him a Christ to us? A Messiah to us? A Saviour to us? A Son of David to us? A Redeemer to us? Is it through his death? Are we resolved? Are we determined? Have we been brought to it? That for the salvation of our souls, we will know absolutely nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. They will look nowhere but to him who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that in his body broken, in his blood shed, in the death he died, the death that is shown in the Lord's Supper, that in that death alone we draw out hope. And we find life, and we find forgiveness, and we find a shelter, and we find a shadow from the storm that is to come. That when he stretched out the wings of his sacrifice in the sufferings of the tree, even unto breaking and bloodshedding, that under that shadow, the shadow of his propitiation, we find a shelter from the stroke of divine justice, it having been, having fallen upon himself in the place of those that look to him. The cup, it's the blood of Christ. The bread and the bread that is broken is the broken body of Christ. That is sacramentally, not physically, not materially, but sacramentally, pictorially, symbolically, appointed by the Saviour himself. The bread that's broken in the Lord's Supper is the appointed sign to draw us to think of and meditate upon and to enjoy, if we're believers, his body broken, the wine to do the same with his blood that was shed. But there's another action that is in the text. The cup of blessing which we bless. It's a cup of blessing already. But as surely as we break the bread in the Lord's Supper, we bless the cup of blessing. And here the idea is that as the Saviour in some of the accounts of the Lord's Supper is said to give thanks for the bread and the wine, so also he is said to bless it. So it is in other times of taking ordinary food, he blessed it. He blessed the loaves and so on. That is, asked and sought the blessing of God upon what was to be eaten and drunk. And with regard to the Lord's Supper, what kind of blessing that is. That the cup is blessed with, and the bread as well. The cup which we bless, the bread which we bless. It's talking of this. It's talking of how in prayer and in our thoughts and in our approaches to it, we separate it from a common to a holy use. We look upon it not as ordinary daily food and drink, but in discerning the Lord's body, and discerning the Lord's blood in and through the sacrament represented there. We're treating this differently. We're treating this not in any common way, but in a holy way. It is blessed. It is separated. It is consecrated. It is applied to the purposes for which the Saviour has sought it to be applied to. And in the souls and the exercises of the right and the worthy partakers of it. It's separate, it's different. It's blessed. It's a cup of blessing in the way we explained it to do already. But now it's set apart. Set apart to a holy use. Set apart not to be food and drink for the body, but to be that sealing of the gospel food and the gospel drink that is for the soul, for their spiritual nourishment, for their growth in grace. And that brings us to this. Is it not the communion? Is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? There is a real partaking of Christ spiritually and by faith in the Lord's Supper. As surely as physically they eat bread and they drink wine, so just as surely, though invisibly and not materially and physically, but spiritually, with their souls, they're feeding on Christ. They're drinking on Christ. What they do every day of their lives who are believers, eating the flesh of the Son of Man, drinking his blood, by faith relying upon the body that he took, the reality that he's man as well as God, and as God and man in the one person, is the mediator they need between God and men to reconcile them to God. And by his blood, which is drink indeed to them, as his flesh is food indeed, it's all spiritual. But it's all real, and it's real communion, and it's real fellowship. And by faith they have that any day of their lives, in the word and in prayer and in thinking upon him, and in their life they're living in him and he's living in them. But at the Lord's table, there's a special seal of it. It is the communion of the blood of Christ. The answer is obvious. Is it not the communion of the blood? Yes, it is. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Yes, it most surely is. There's a partaking. There's a fellowshipping. There's a joining together. There's a union and communion that is enjoyed in the Lord's Supper, which when blessed by the Holy Spirit, in those that rightly receive it and partake of it, brings a blessing home to their souls and for the Lord's people. That's what explains it. That's the good that sometimes they can testify to, that they go away from the Lord's table with, or which comes to them in after days as they seek what blessing they've obtained. This is the blessing. Through that sacrament, through their obedience to his command and relying upon him to bless it to them, they've enjoyed communion with the Savior in his death, communion in the life that is brought to them through his dying, through his being substituted in their room and in their place. That cup of blessing, which to them is so special. It's sanctified, it's different, it's consecrated. They discern it, and they discern the Lord's body. And in breaking of it, they think of the hand they had in crucifying the Redeemer, looking upon him whom they pierced and mourning. And their greater, more spiritual sorrow for sin that has sometimes followed, keeping in remembrance the Lord's death. And their increased desire for fellowship with him, and their increased, more tender carefulness to be on the way of holiness and to avoid and flee from idolatry and any and every other sin. Why is that? That's because they've been in the very presence of the King. It's because the supper has been blessed to them, that something more than the ordinary has taken place at the Lord's table. They've been in communion with Christ. They've been in fellowship with his body and all that that means to them, and with his blood and all that that means to them. And by the Spirit, there's been a power in it. There's been an application of it to their souls. The means of grace has been employed by the Lord, and they've been enabled to make use of it to their spiritual nourishment. They're being fed by it. Grace is being grown by it. A stimulus is being given to spiritual life in their soul, as they treat it as they ought, with the discernment that is spoken of elsewhere, and as they think of their participation in it, how it was that the Savior's body was broken, the Savior's blood was shed. He was pierced because of their sin. It was necessary for their salvation. And all with a renewed sense of that, which the Lord's Supper is designed to bring home upon their souls. Oh, they get communion here. Communion with Christ. Communion, fellowship, a partaking, a sharing with the Savior himself, who though he was dead is alive, and is alive forevermore. And away they go, Christ in them, the hope of glory, the cup of blessing, which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break? Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Friends, may it be so in the Lord's kindness. May he bless his word. We shall pray.